Well, good morning. If this is your first time here, you may not be aware of all the things that have been transpiring, but this is my first, hold on. This is my first official Sunday as lead pastor here at Little Falls Lions Church. I've been here for over 16 years, and so this is a little bit unique in this situation. Bear with me a second. We'll lift it up that way. So we're on the brink of something new. Something exciting, something different. I got one message that I feel like we need to get one thing real clear. You could have done better. Okay? Right? And the reason is you could have found someone who's more intelligent. That's true, okay? You could have found someone who's more intelligent. But the plus side of it is you could have found someone less intelligent, okay? Sometimes it's okay to be right in the middle of the road, you know? You could have found someone who was younger. You also could have found someone who's older. I am still in my 30s. I look forward to that for about 2 more weeks or so. I know, right? And then it's just like, wow, that's going to be a hard one. Anyway, I'll let you know how that goes after the fact. You could have found someone who has, you know, more hair. And you could have found someone who has less hair. There's several of you that I could point to. But there's one aspect, really, that I say this confidently, and I believe it with all my heart, and I think Sarah would agree with me for herself as well. I don't know that you could have found someone who cares about you in this church or the community more than we do. You know, and that's where I feel. So I got that going for me, which is nice. So, yeah, at least there's something, right? He's got one thing going for him. All right. You could have had someone taller. You could have had someone who played basketball. I don't do any of those things. All right, but here we are together. We're on the brink of something new, something exciting, something different perhaps. A lot of aspects, you know, it's not like we're trying to change and revolutionize everything. However, we want to communicate this message, this gospel, this scripture, because that is the core, that is the foundation of really where we're at. And so one of the most beautiful things that I find in the scriptures, it's this idea of this body of Christ. And you look at the body of Christ and how we each have our own story. You know, we've talked about this before. You have your story. You know, you're born, you live this life, and in somewhere along those lines, I hope that you've chosen to follow Christ. And when you've done that, you've allowed him to do some changes and some work in you. But what ends up happening then is you have this story. You're living, you're existing, and you're part of this story. And so what happens is you choose to become part of God's story. And so you take your story, and it starts intertwining and wrapping around the story of other followers of Christ. You know what I mean? So your story and my story kind of collide. We cross over. And when we cross over, we become part of a bigger story. And so we wrap it around. And so this, my story intersects Mark's story. And then Mark's story intersects, you know, Sarah's story. And we have this constantly intertwining, growing body of Christ. And sometimes you have some people, this must be Russ Young Award's story. You know, you get some of those guys who are like 97 years old, and their story just goes on, but yet you look at how it fits and how it forms, and when you're done with it, and as it keeps growing, you find that this story, this ball, just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And what you find then is God's story keeps growing bigger and bigger because we're all part of that bigger story. And so as we join together and as we get started here, we're going to find, and I hope you discover that your story is part of God's story. No, you're not Abraham. You know, you're not a prophet in that capacity. But I do want you to find that your story is part of what God has in store for this earth. And you have a message to convey. You have that gospel that he has given to us to share to the world. And so that is part of this bigger picture, this bigger story that God has in mind for each one of us and in mind for us. But what we find fascinating is as our stories intertwine and they cross over, you have the main piece. And if you start cutting away and looking real deep into that main piece, what do you find in there? Is you find the main character of the story. And oftentimes we misunderstand who's the main character of my story. I'd like to say it's me. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, who's the main character? If you write your autobiography, who's the main character? oftentimes it would be thought to be the writer of the autobiography. But the reality of it is, if you've chosen to follow Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, and you cut it open, and you look at what's the main character of my story, well, that's surprising. That's not what I expected to see in there. Rather, you see God in there. Because God is the main character. When you look at the scriptures and what we find in here, there really is only one main character with a bunch of little stories that always, always, always point back to God. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's always pointing back to God. This book is pointing back to Him. Jesus Christ as the Son, who is God, it's pointing to Him. The Holy Spirit, who is God, it's pointing to Him. And so you have this whole book, and all this book has one main character, and that is God. And that's what we're going to be looking at, is who is this God this morning that this whole book is about. And so we're going to look at the beginning of this book, and we're going to find the main character is listed there in word number 4 of this book. And so when we look at it, it's the revelation of God. This is what God has given to us, to tell us about who He is, to tell us about what He is like, to tell us about what He is doing. And then He also uses it and tells us about us in the midst of His revelation. And so let's, you know, we saw in the video, they read for us this revelation, or this revelation, that would be the last one, this Genesis chapter 1. And so we see this step-by-step picture. And we can look at that. And so one of the things, like first question that's going to be asked is, you know, wait a minute. Was one of those days a literal day, or was it like 1,000 years? If that's really what you're hanging up on, let me just clarify. I don't think that's the main purpose of that passage. All right. I'm not saying that that's not important. I'm not saying that that's not relevant. I'm not saying that this passage maybe doesn't even help answer that. Because I believe that if you look at it, there's evidence that points to each day very well and likely could have been a literal day. There's other people, again, who are smarter than me. There's at least 2 or 3 that would probably agree opposite of that. And I understand that. But if that's what you're getting hung up on, you're missing the main point. Because the main point here, we're looking at Moses is writing to us for a specific reason. And I kind of come up with 2. One is real strong, and the other one I think exists as well. So a little background to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written roughly 1450 BC, give or take in that. And this would have been the time when Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt. If you remember, for 400 years, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And then this major thing happened. God calls Moses, you know, a series of events led up to this, but God calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And so they go and some amazing things happen. We have these 10 plagues, which are kind of a downer for Egypt, but they go over, they cross through the Red Sea, and they get to the other side. They come up to the Promised Land. This is the fast forward version. They come up to the Promised Land, they send out the spies, and the spies come back and say, God's Promised Land is good. I mean, it's really good. But they have the 12, and 2 of them come back and say, yes, it's good, and God wants us to have it. And you have 10 of them say, these guys are way too big, they're way too strong, we can't do it. And so they kind of take a vote, and they said, no, we're not going to do it. And God gets frustrated and says, you guys, I've promised this to you. And so He says, that generation will not be able to enter the Promised Land. So in other words, the next generation will go. So He sends them off into the desert for 40 years. It's in this 40-year time period where God or Moses is relating with God. Perhaps in all of Scripture, can you think of anyone who is more connected with God than Moses? On a daily basis, where God is speaking to Moses. You know, he goes up on the Mount Sinai, he receives the Ten Commandments, he has all of these things, and God is speaking to him regularly. And so this, I think, is where we find when Moses writes these first 5 books of the Bible, which is widely held to be true, Moses writes these first 5 books of the Bible. God gives him these things to say. And so Moses here, having just led these people out of Egypt, he's laying out this Genesis, this beginning, this creation story for not only the Israelites, but I think to really clarify some things as to now that he knows who this God is, so that they also can know who this God is. And so we kind of run through it. You look at this creation story. So you have day 1, and God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates light. day and night, if you will, but he hadn't separated them yet. And then day two, we have he creates the sky. And then day three, he starts laying out the land and the vegetation. Then he shifts gears a little bit, and he starts filling up his creation that he has made. And he adds the sustainers of light. He adds the sun, he adds the moon, he adds the stars. And then he starts to fill the seas, you know, which I don't think he created one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. I think he created many of them, and same thing with the animals. And so it wasn't just like Adam and Eve where he created one. I think there was multiple. That's neither here nor there. So then he gets to this point where he gets the animals, and then he gets man, and he's created all of these things. And he says, it is good. And so when we look at this story, and we look at what Moses has just led the people out of Egypt. You know, we've talked about this before, this idea of idolatry. Egypt would have had their gods, would have kind of pressed it onto the Israelites. But up to this point, the Israelites didn't have really much for any written or recorded writings that they would have held to. It would have been word of mouth. And I believe that God has laid it onto Moses' heart. Moses, I need you to give us that written account. And so that's what we have here, is Moses writing that. The book of Job, perhaps, is the only one that is thought to be maybe dated earlier in its writing than Genesis. Okay? And so we don't have much writing in dealing with that. So we have God speaking to Moses, and Moses is laying this out, and he's writing it out for the Israelites so that they can understand who he is. And so then we look at why did Moses, what's the point? What's he getting at? He's laying out, I think, two things. I think one aspect that he's maybe dealing with is this idea he's refuting some of the other creation accounts. For instance, they had just come out of Egypt. Egypt had their own belief system on how the earth got created. They actually believed that there was this Agod, which was eight separate gods that kind of were battling, okay? There was this conflict when these eight gods, and this would have been roughly 2000 BC, so it would have been after the time of, or before the time of Moses. Moses would have written this afterwards. So you have these eight gods that are in conflict. And as they're fighting for this supremacy, you find that they kind of push up this, what's known as the pyramid hill, if you will, where these pyramids are kind of shoved up, and out pops the sun. And there you have Ra. Through this conflict, they have something that was then created, and kind of things go from there. So that's the Egyptian account. You know, Mayan culture, which would have been disconnected from where Moses was at, you know, again, roughly at the same time period, they also have these theories, these myths about how the earth got created. And man in particular were created in the Mayan culture by these two gods who said, hey, let's make some people that are like us. And so they first attempt to make them out of mud. Well, the problem was with the mud is the mud dried out and the people all crumbled down. And so then they had these other god figures that said, hey, you guys, you two, you should try wood. And so then they made these people out of wood. And then the problem with the wood was it rotted when it rained and such. And so that didn't work either. So then they found this magical substance. Get this. This is what they believed that people were made out of. Corn. I know, right? That's amazing. Okay. Yeah, that was a good one, huh? Just thought of that one on the spot. Okay. But you have these myths, but notice how they develop. You know, there was a conflict involved. There was mistakes that came out of it. And yet you have this account with Moses. How does Moses lay it out? It's interesting. You look at this account with Moses. How does God create? He speaks it. You know, it says 10 times the word God said is used in chapter 1. 8 times it is said, let there be. 7 times it was so. 7, God made. 7, God saw it was good. And 7 times he's naming or he's blessing or he's calling something. And you talk about this idea, I think one of Moses' reasons for laying out this account, inspired by God, was to refute, you know, that's not right. That's not what God did. God has told me this is how it happened. And I believe that God spoke to Moses in that sense and asked him to lay that out. And so this is how it happened. God spoke and it was so. Where's the conflict? How hard is it to speak? You know, we see a few, little bit later, God's going to breathe life into Adam. Okay, everyone collectively do this with me. How hard was that? You know what I'm saying? And yet God, that's what God does. He speaks, he breathes, he says, let it be so, and it is so. The conflict is gone. There's this greatness. There's this transcendency. The word transcendent is, I like that word. It basically means that it's above anything else that you could even comprehend. It is above it. In other words, it's like, wow, that is the greatest. Oh, wait, no, I guess this is the greatest. And you kind of keep going up the ladder. This idea of transcendent, there is nothing above that. And that's what I think Moses is laying out. You have such a God here that he speaks the word and it is done. We have such a God here that all he has to do is breathe and life springs up. There is no conflict. There is no mistakes. Recently, I said recently, this has been several months in progress. I have some experience in the area of cabinetry. I worked as a cabinet maker when I was in college. I'd go home for the summers and I'd work for a cabinet maker. And so this is not foreign to me. However, I'm making this one cabinet at home. It is destroying me. I have made a mistake. It's maddening. So I made this mistake. It was the crown molding across the top. My math was bad. My math was good, but it was the mental picture. I forgot to account for the doors. I know some of you are going like, I don't care. Anyway, I forgot to account for the doors. The crown molding's all off. You got the doors, the crown molding sets in. It's just a disaster. You can't have that. You know, Sarah says, it looks fine. No, it doesn't. Anyway, and so I come to this point. It's like, all right, I've got a mistake. I'm creating this. I've made an error. I need to fix it. And so I'm wrestling for days just in my head. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to fix this? And one option, I can just cut the whole thing off and start over. That would have been the right choice. But instead I'm thinking, well, if I could just cut off the edge and then retrim it. You know, that works, but you have to do it in the right steps. And I'm on series D right now, and I still haven't gotten it finished because I keep making these errors. But that's the difference with what God is doing. My creation leads to frustration, leads to battle, leads to errors. Will it be good? It'll be okay. Got to be honest with you. It's not going to be, ooh, that's good. It's going to be okay. But what God has created, what he has spoken, what he has made, his magnificence, his transcendence, then it is good. He speaks it with ease. He does it because he can, and it is done. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Our God effortlessly divides the waters. There is no struggle. In Babylonian myth, they had Marduk and Tiamat, and that's how it says that they divided the waters. There was the sea goddess and there was the sky god, and they were in conflict again with each other, and as they're fighting, they divided the waters up because Marduk ended up beating Tiamat. Well, there you go. That's how it was divided out of this great struggle. God effortlessly divides the waters. He created the earth, moon, and stars, which, ironically, were widely worshipped in Egypt. The Egyptians would worship the sun. They called it Ra, was the sun god. They worshipped the sun, and Moses is saying, my God made the sun. And you see the difference? Do you see the transcendent nature of it there? Where Moses is refuting some of these other belief systems. And then you have this. You have this idea of all that God has created and how magnificent it is. Let's take a look. Turn this on. Here's our earth. Isn't it pretty? I mean, it's just magnificent when you look at that. You know, and God had created all of that. He had designed it. And then you back out. I got another series of slides here. We're going to work through this. But you back out, and then you see, you know, Earth, the solar system would be kind of right in there. And you can't, yeah, I get that. And then you back out even farther. And this kind of shows here where you have, this is the Earth. And then it goes into here. You're somewhere over here. You back out farther, here, 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 here. There we are. I mean, it's just huge. It's mind-blowing. This was on Friday morning. You ever wake up in the morning and you can't, you know, like you want to go back to sleep and you can't sleep? This was about 5 a.m. I woke up. Couldn't get back to sleep. So what do you do when you wake up at 5 a.m. and you can't go back to sleep? You go for a bike ride. So I went for a bike ride, and it was still dark out. And it was a clear night. And I'm looking up, you know, because I got up to the top of this hill. You know, and then a guy my age, a 40-year-old, would really have to rest. But I'm only 39. So I got up to the top of this hill, and I had to take a break. You know, I'm just... But you look out, it was a clear night, you know, and you're out in the woods, and you're away from the city lights. And it's like all of these stars that you couldn't see before are there. And I just reflected, I've been there before, but just like, that's deep. That's farther than we really can comprehend. This graphic, this series really depicts it well. So watch this. So you have the earth, and God has created this. Oftentimes I think of God as the creator of earth, and he could hold the earth in the palm of his hand. That's not even close to big enough when we consider this transcendent God. Because now if we look at this, okay, there's the earth right in the middle, and God can hold that in the palm of his hand. You know, all those little planets, he's got all of them. Well, now he's really big. And then you do this again. Well, look here. There's our solar system. And look at all of these interstellar neighborhoods. And then we back it out even farther. Here's our galaxy. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God can hold our galaxy in the palm of his hand. Talk about big. Talk about transcendent. He created all of this. I find it fascinating when you look at that chapter one account. God says God made the sun and the moon, the one to govern the day and one to govern the night. And then it says, oh yeah, and he made the stars. Almost as if they're lesser. You know, but there's just this expanse, and science keeps finding more and more that is out there, and it's absolutely mind-blowing. And now that's our Milky Way galaxy. You see it there? Right there. This is what it was. Maybe. There it is. That's what it is. So we back it out. He can hold all of those galaxies in the palm of his hand. He is that big. And now we back it out even farther. Now we have galaxy clusters. He has all of it. This God is so big. So big. That's the observable universe. And he's bigger than that. I mean, there is no word that can describe a God that has created all of those things. And this is the most amazing and beautiful part. Because now we've just talked about chapter one. And we get into chapter two and watch what this transcendent God does and how he changes and how he shifts into something that is the same and yet totally unexpected. Look at this. So Genesis 2, verses 4 through 6, is a major shift that takes place. And says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord, that word there, it's a different word than what was used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see God created. The word there is Elohim, which is a title, if you will, for God. It would be the same as like, okay, you are, you know, a father, you are a banker. There's this title, you are God. Well, there's a word shift here, and this is a beautiful. This is mind-blowing if you can come to the comprehension of, we just talked about how big God is, and now all of a sudden we have this, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This word Lord is the word Yahweh, which is a name. It's personal. It's intimate. It's a connection. And so what you have this amazing, transcendent, over-everything type God, and he pulls it into, but he's personal. He has a name. And you know his name. You have met him. This God that has created all these things pulls it in. He is Yahweh. So when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord, there it is, Yahweh again. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But the streams came up from the earth and watered the surface of the ground. You see his ability to sustain things. But now watch what this personal God does. That the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. You know, there's kind of three areas in chapter 2 here, three ways where Moses takes, and he takes this transcendent creator of the universe, and he pulls it in and makes this transcendent creator of the universe personal. The first one is the word usage that he uses. He switches it to Yahweh. The second is the actions that he has this God do, where he takes, there's an action here. He takes and he forms with his hands man. There's touch involved. Isn't this a beautiful cup? Amen. I made a cup for my mom one time when I was in junior high. Pretty sure she hated it. This is not it. My kids have made these for me. I know, they're so gifted, right? But they've made these for me. But this is the thing. Right? They didn't just throw it together. This is thought through. Because why, number one, did they make a cup? They know I like coffee. They know me. There's a connection. There's intimate. They took their hands and they formed this mug. They chose what design they were going to have. This one is Argyle. It makes me want to wear Argyle socks, you know. Isaac made this one, and he formed it with his hands. He used his hands, and he made it. And not only did he make it then, he picked the color green. Why do you suppose he picked the color green? Because I hate the color green? It's my favorite color. Okay? I love green. I think green is amazing. And he did this because he thought it through and he designed it. He made it. He formed it. And that's what we're seeing Moses do here with the language that he's using. And he takes it and he says, here it is. This transcendent, all-powerful, amazing God, creator of the universe, he has a name. His name is Yahweh. It's this personal aspect. And then he takes and he forms mankind out of the ground. It's intimate. It's a connection. And then he breathes life into him. That's an intimate action. You breathe into the person next to you's nostrils. And you tell me that that's not intimate. You know what I'm saying? Okay. All right. That's too close for me. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So we have God here. And this is the descriptor that we get. This personal connection with God and his creation, where he takes it and he breathes his life into his creation. Talk about a God who is transcendent above all things I cannot comprehend. And Moses pulls it in. Not only is he transcendent above all things, he's transcendently personal. He's personal in a way that we cannot fully understand. But he's personal. And that's what I'm convinced Moses is wanting these people to see, understand. Yet this God that we serve, this God that we're following through this desert, he is transcendent. He is creator of all things, and he is worthy to be worshipped. And beyond that, he is personal. And he is personal in such a way that you will never find someone as personal as that. And so then he interacts with Adam. You know, and he gives Adam this task that Adam is supposed to work the garden. He puts him in the garden. He's got a plan for him. Okay? Take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat. He provides food for his creation. I mean, in direction. This is beyond the animals. He's not giving the animals instruction. The animals just know what they're supposed to be doing, but he's given this instruction to mankind. There is something different. There's something above that. You're free to eat from any of the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die. And the Lord sees Adam's need. He cares so deeply, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And he cares. You know what I mean? He cares about what Adam needs. So now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And he gives Adam this responsibility, this idea of naming. Anyone have dogs? I say dogs because cats aren't really pets. Sorry, I know some people are really mad I just said that. I'm so sorry. I'm not a cat fan. Okay, anyway, dogs, when you got your dog, did you pick it out or did it just show up at your doorstep? I could happen either way. I realize that. Both? Yeah. Anyway. Okay. Raise your hand. Who has gone and picked out your dog? Cindy has. All right, a number of them. All right. Did the dog that you picked out have a name? All right, there we go. Good. We're getting somewhere. So you go and you pick out. Has any parent taken your child to go pick out a puppy? All right, we got one taker. Thank you for that. I am not you. My kids want me to be you, but I am not you because I don't want to have a pet. I'm just that way. We had a goldfish, but we no longer, he went swimming. Yeah. Anyway, but there's, you follow, you take your kid, you whatever, you go to pick out this pet and you find that's the one I want. And you take that pet and you name the pet. When you name the pet, it demonstrates you have authority over it. Likewise, when parents, has anyone never been named as a child? If that is true, I am sorry, okay? As a parent, you take your child and you name it. And, you know, Sarah and I, we spent hours upon hours. Sarah would at night, let's talk about baby names. Seriously? Just pick Bob, okay? Okay, Isaac was going to be Bob because Hannah was a palindrome, you know, you can spell it forwards or backwards, so we wanted to keep that going, so we thought about Bob. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Anyhow, but there's something intimate about naming your child. You know, there's thought that is put there, and God takes Adam, who he has created, and now gives him this authority, the sovereignty. I mean, this is the chain of care. This is the chain of intimacy that he's now conveying to Adam, and Adam gets to do the same thing. And he brings the animals before Adam to name them. I mean, this whole creation, God has an intimate hand in. And so not only do you see God as this transcendent creator, all-powerful God being, but we find him to be more personal than you can ever imagine. He is transcendently personal. And we don't get that. Oftentimes we default to one or the other. That's kind of a reality. Either we see God as like, oh, he is so big. All right, I got nothing. You know, we walk in fear from him. I remember when I was a child, we talked about this last week in Sunday school, where we asked the question, what was your view of God as a child? And I shared it with our group. When I was in church, they used to refer to the church as God's house. I would go around looking for his bedroom. Okay, I know. It was lost on me, but I couldn't figure it out. All right, and then I've never seen him here. You know, these are some of my thoughts. I've never seen God here. I wonder where he's at. Maybe he's just not home. Maybe he's shopping. Whatever the case is, but there was always this mentality that went along with it. Then that this God, whose house I'm in and he's not around, this God is maybe in here somewhere, hiding in a closet, waiting to catch me doing something I'm not supposed to be doing. Because the other thing that was said, this is God's house, we don't do that in God's house. Yeah, I used to do that in God's house, okay? I know, whatever you're thinking, I was doing it. But that was the picture. And so you have this kind of this disconnect. Well, God's not personal. I mean, kind of, it's personal language, but I wasn't seeing it that way. All I was really seeing is there's this God person. He's a real person, but he's ready to catch me when I'm doing what I'm not supposed to be doing in God's house. And so that's one way that we default. But the other way is that we oftentimes can maybe default, oh, God's so personal. You know, he's right there with me. You know, he wants me to be happy. He's going to be okay with anything that I choose. And there's so disconnect with his majesty and his sovereignty and his authority over all things. And the reality of it is, he's both. God is transcendent over all things, and he is transcendently personal in a way that you cannot fully grasp this side of heaven. And it's like, well, then what's the point? The point of it is, you got a God right now who has set all this in motion, and who is calling for a personal relationship with you, and he wants to have that connection with you. And both of those cases are true. He is transcendent over all things, and he is transcendently personal. You know what that does? If he's transcendent over all things, that means, oh man, he's worthy to be worshipped. If he's transcendently personal in such a way, you know what that means? He's worthy to be worshipped. And I will worship him because of his greatness. I will worship him because of his intimacy with him. I will worship him despite anything else because he is worthy of it. So when we see this vastness, how do you not come to a point it's like, in a sense, I'm nothing. And yet he calls me something. He's named me. It doesn't make sense. Only a transcendently personal God can do that. I want to kind of wrap it up here with right here, Psalm 8. reflect on this as I read through it. This points back to this transcendent God, this personal God. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. We see this picture. We've already talked about it. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is transcendent. He is above all things. And he's transcendently personal and wants to have that intimacy with you, with each one of us. Let me pray, and then Kevin's going to lead us as we worship together, as we continue with this idea of who this God is and that we will worship him. Let's pray. Father, you are beyond anything we can articulate, anything that we can say, anything that we can get our minds around. You are beyond it. And yet you call us into this intimacy, and that doesn't make sense. And yet we find it in your scriptures, so we read it and we hold it to be true, because only a God who is transcendent above all things could be transcendently personal the way that you are as well. And so we cling to that this morning, and we worship you because of your greatness, because of your majesty, because that you are, in fact, above all things. And we worship you because you are transcendently personal. We glorify you because you cared for us and knew us and created us and knit us together. Before we were even born, you knew us, and you knew what our names would be. You have authority over us in such a loving and compassionate way that we cannot fully understand. And so we will worship you this morning. We will glorify you with our hearts, with our minds, with our souls, and every fiber of our being. We will worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.